As we begin tonight in a new series, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 will be our text this evening among many texts. Maybe not many, but quite a few. And as we get there, I want to first just note that beginning a series like this on the enemy of souls is a pretty dangerous thing. As we noted earlier, at least as we heard in that quote by Spurgeon, extreme is the error of ignorance. And when it comes to topics like the devil, there are two extremes that are the result of ignorance. One extreme is fear. To live as if the devil could really ultimately and permanently hurt us is madness. We don't serve him. We don't live under his power. We are servants of Christ and under his. And though if you are an unbeliever this evening and you are here, you may be still beguiled and deceived by the enemy of souls, but you don't have to be. And so one extreme can be the extreme of fear. The other extreme is the extreme of flippancy, of not taking evil seriously. And as one of your pastors, one of your elders, it is my responsibility to do my best to protect you from both extremes here. If we are paralyzed by superstitious ideas that the devil is behind every tree and behind every bush, we will live like it. If we live under the idea, the flippant idea that the devil is some outmoded, outdated concept in history, we will live like it. And either one of those extremes is his victory. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do not study the enemy of souls without a firm conviction that you are the champion of souls. We don't want to slide into fear. But as your word says, we will do our best not to fear those who could kill the body, but after that can do nothing to us. But instead, we will fear you who have the authority to destroy both body and soul. And so, Lord, we pray that you would protect us from that. And Lord, in our culture, as we'll see a little bit tonight, there is a growing flippancy about the enemy of souls. We don't want to be there either. We don't want to be so smug and self-righteous about our supposed knowledge that we drink poison willingly. And so I pray, Lord, that you would protect us from that extreme. To trust in you and to be as bold as a lion, but to understand that we wrestle with spiritual things more serious than a heart attack. Lord, we ask you for that as our champion, as our delight and our glory, that your honor would be keenly felt, that this study would not devolve into some sort of sensationalism. We ask that you would be pleased as you are praised. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thomas Brooks, one of my favorite dead preachers, said this, Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. But God pays as he promises, and all his payments are made in pure profit. The first thing that we must understand about the enemy of souls is that he's real. The Bible refers to him. So when we say things like the devil or Satan or the accuser or the tempter of the brethren, we are not talking about some vague personification of evil itself. We're talking about a real being with real minions that wages real war against our very real souls. Why study him? Well, first of all, because the Bible refers to him. The Bible refers to the enemy of souls throughout the entire 66 books. They may not mention him in every single book, but his imprint is to be felt as early as Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 3:1, as we'll talk about tonight, and as late as Revelation 20. The Bible talks about him. And the Bible refers to him as a person. It was very hip amongst theological liberals in former generations and theological liberals now to say that Satan is never really to be understood as a person, but as just an idea of evil. Well, beloved, the Bible does not present him that way. He has intellect. He has emotion. He has will. He is a person. He thinks things. He schemes. He feels things like the eternal dread of the sovereign God who will crush him like a bug. And he desires things. He desires to keep the unbelieving unbelieving and to torment and stunt your growth as much as he can. We will study the enemy of souls because we are commanded to beware of his schemes. A football coach who spent no time watching tape would be unemployed. You cannot have a strategy against an enemy whose ways you don't understand. And so with that in mind, 2 Corinthians 2:10 through 11 says this, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Paul is saying that I am a forgiving person. Why? Verse 11. "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Paul says that a cold-hearted refusal to forgive is a trap of the devil. That's one of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says this, "But I am afraid that," again Paul speaking, "as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." What this verse says is once Christianity becomes too complicated, it becomes, in a sense, fertile ground for the devil's activity. In Ephesians 6, 11 through 13, we'll deal with this passage quite a bit over the next few weeks. It tells us to put on the full armor of God because we're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. I am convinced that at least one of these schemes is to convince the world that there's no devil at all. I don't know if you've heard about this, but one of the things that's kind of in vogue right now is satanic children's clubs in schools. Satan clubs. And don't misunderstand them or me. They do not believe Satan is real. If they did, they would call the club something else. The reason why they want this club is to poke a little fun at religious people. To say, they're so silly in their superstitious belief, let's have a Satan club. And they fall right into his hands. Robbers very rarely call ahead, right? Their strength lies in the fact that we feel secure, maybe secure enough to leave our doors unlocked. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today lies in the fact that the devil is being forgotten." I agree with him. And I don't want to over-sensationalize this. I don't want to scare anybody. I don't want us to become morbidly interested in dark things. But being flippant about the enemy of souls, you can't tolerate that in your life. When we act as if the devil is not real, he wins. On one of the advertisements for one of these Satan clubs, I saw the picture on Facebook and I saved it to my phone, but you know what? I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, "The Satanic Temple is a non-theistic religion that views Satan as a mythical figure representing individual freedom." That's a bold statement. You hear what they're saying? They're saying we don't actually believe in God. They're saying we believe that Satan is a symbol of individual freedom. That's going to come up again in Genesis 3 tonight. By the way, that's a total lie. Freedom is what he promises, not what he delivers. Amen? And apparently this was marketed to an elementary school in North Carolina. Friends, Satan is, and this will be our theme for tonight, Satan is a deceiver. And so let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and see where it all began, at least in human history. In verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3, beloved, it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Do you hear this? He said this, "Is God limiting your personal freedom?" No. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Let's talk about the serpent in verse 1, the first part of verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." Now, by the way, you may not know this. I didn't know this until just a while ago. That the Bible doesn't actually say that this serpent is the devil until Revelation. See, some people would say, well, this isn't the devil, it's just a serpent. It's just a snake who happened to be really smart and talking. Now to us, we know better. And we know this because Revelation 12:9 says this, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." This is the devil in a physical form, the form of a serpent. And he talks, and he is persuasive. And so then we lead from that to the seduction. And notice how he approaches Eve. He says this, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Beloved, notice his schemes. His schemes are almost always meant to make God out to be restrictive. But God is not. Notice what he says. "Has God forbidden you from eating fruit?" Well, no. He said we can eat all the fruit we want, just not this one little tree. Has God really said this? Well, what is he asking? He's asking, maybe you got the message wrong. Or maybe God doesn't want the best for you. Or maybe God's an egomaniac or whatever. So long as it's a lie and it suits his purposes, think whatever you like. What is he really implying? He's implying that God does not care. And that God is holding back something that would be good for them. Now notice in verse 2 that the woman misquotes God. You ever notice this? She says this, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." God didn't say not to touch it. Maybe Adam said not to touch it. But she's already starting to buy the lie. God won't even let us touch this thing. No, all God said was, don't eat of the fruit. If you do, you will surely die. He says that in chapter 2. Verse 17, it says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it," in Hebrew, "moth tamuth, you will surely die." Some people translate it, "dying, you will die." It's saying simply this, death will come. Didn't say anything about touching it. And notice how the devil replies. Verse 3, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God says, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die." Now, what's interesting about this in verse 3 is that the devil uses very similar language that God did. It's only a little different because he's talking specifically to Eve. He says this, "You," verse 4, "the serpent said unto the woman, dying you will not die. Lomoth tamuthun, you will not die. You certainly will not die." The devil is contradicting God. And he does this because he's already put a seed in Eve's mind that God doesn't want the best for her. And the most effective lie is the lie that is a little bit true. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they didn't die. At least not right away. At least not physically. Do you know decon rat poison is 98% food? The number is a little bit different, but you know, as you know, 75% of all statistics are made up on the spot. I just made that up. But the point is, it's most of it in the high 90s is food, just a little bit of poison. And it'll kill the mice. We'll get back to that later. And notice then what he begins to say in verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Isn't that a wonderful thing? Why would he hold that from you? The devil says, if you eat this fruit, your mind will be expanded to the point that, like God, you can discern what's right and wrong. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that serve the ultimate purposes of God himself? God is keeping you back. He obviously doesn't have your best interests in mind. And with that, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," it was nutritious, "that it was a delight to the eyes," it was beautiful, "and that it was desirable to make one wise," she took it from its fruit and ate. And notice this, "and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice, he was with her. What on earth is Adam doing here? I don't know. I think, this is just my thinking here, is that he was so enamored with Eve. And women make men dumb. Right? He's like, man, she's the prettiest girl I ever saw. She's the only one. She's like, eat this. Okay, boom. Fall of man. See, once the devil can convince you that God doesn't have your best in mind, he can convince you that disobeying him is actually better, because Satan is a deceiver. But what he promises is the best. What he pays is the worst. And we see the serpent led to seduction, led to shame in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. We'll start with the realization. They realized that they were naked. Now, my assumption then is that they did not know they were naked before this. Seems to make sense. I would also assume they didn't know each other was naked. It just didn't occur to them. Their minds were on different things, not the nakedness of the other. And by the way, why would it matter anyway? There's only two people in the world, and they're married. What's the issue? No, when they took the devil's lie, they were looking for deep, godlike knowledge. That's what was promised. But they were paid with deep, self-hating shame. And they were exposed. Real little kids don't care if they're naked. You've seen it, like with your kids or with grandkids. They'll run around with a diaper on. Most adults don't do that. Most adults don't do that. It just doesn't occur to them that they should put clothes on. I mean, when was the last time you were in Walmart or something and you saw somebody carrying around a kid that just had a diaper on in February? You're like, put some clothes on that kid. Doesn't matter to him. He likes being pretty much naked. But when he grows up, there comes a time when he realizes nakedness and then doesn't do that anymore. So this leads then to a relocation, as you'll see in this verse 8, it says, then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or the windy time of the day, or something similar. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What were they thinking? Well, now that they were aware of good and evil, now that they were aware that they are exposed, they were ashamed to be in the presence of God. That's what sin does. That's what the enemy of souls seeks to accomplish in our lives. Because the deceiver becomes the tempter, becomes the accuser, as we'll see in the next couple weeks. The second we sin, the devil changes his tone. Before we sin, it's like, it's beautiful, it's great, it's desirable. And then we sin, and they go, and then he starts saying, you don't know Christ. You're a sham. What they realize is that God is perfectly, absolutely pure and holy. And he would be scandalized by their nakedness. At least that's what they think. And their revelation is simply this. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, by the way, this question is for Adam's benefit, not God's. Right? He knows where they are. He knows what they did. He knows they were naked. He built them that way. Right? He's not clearing his throat so that he doesn't accidentally find Adam naked. He's drawing Adam out. Verse 10, he, that's Adam, said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. See, the devil promised enlightenment. He paid fear. He says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he, that's God, said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, this question is not for God's benefit. It's for Adam's benefit. Just like when you catch your kid with his hand in a cookie jar. You come in, or maybe you don't catch him with his hand in a cookie jar, he just has Oreo crumbs all around his mouth. Your kid, your husband, whichever works for you in terms of an analogy. And what do you say? Did you eat those cookies? By the way, that's a perfect way of saying no without actually saying no. Just go, of course, you know he did. God wants Adam to say it. I failed you. Say it. I sinned. Say it. Own it. And this is what he does. Verse 12, the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. The victim of the first deceit becomes a deceiver. He was with her. He's passing the buck. There's only one other person on earth at that point, so it's the only one he could blame. But notice, he doesn't just say Eve did it. He doesn't just say the woman did it. What does he say? The woman you gave me did it. Whose fault is it? God, it's yours. Oh, how far he has fallen. He passed the buck. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She passes the buck. But they both ate. And that leads to sanctions from God. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because it's more about the deception for us tonight than it is about the punishment. But notice what we read here. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're a legless dirt licker the rest of your life. Cursed are you more than all cattle. Now remember, in verse 14, that's a callback to verse 1, where it says the serpent was more crafty from all the creatures of the field. Now he says you're also now more cursed than all the other animals. And more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We'll get back to this verse. To the woman he says this, now giving birth is going to hurt. Now, there had never been a baby born before, but our assumption is that before this, Eve would have given birth, no problem. Now, forgive my male ignorance here. Ladies, does childbirth hurt? Yes. I mean, I've been in the room a couple of times, three times. One I don't remember because that's when I was born. But the other two times were with my kids. It seems unpleasant to me. Why? That's a curse, part of the curse of the fall. And then it says this. Some of your greatest blessings in your life will now be painful and tense. Marriage and childbirth. Now childbirth is going to hurt like crazy. and now there's going to be conflict between you and your husband. You're going to desire to rule over him. He's going to desire to rule over you. That's where marital conflict came from. And to the man, he says, now work is going to be, well, work. I mean, gentlemen, have you ever just come home from a long day saying that Adam and Eve, they ruined me today? I don't want you to miss, and I'm moving quickly because we're almost out of time. I don't want you to miss the sweetness of this. In verse 15, it's what we call the proto-evangelium, and that is the first occurrence of the gospel. Don't miss this. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, plural, and also singular, like we talked about this morning, and her seed, plural, and also singular. He, that's singular, shall bruise you on the head. There is one specific seed that is promised here who will crush Satan. And you will bruise him, singular, on the heel. This tells us, how many thousands of years before the fact, that the devil's last blow would be to strike the heel of the seed of the woman, which was done by nails through his feet. And yet, in that, and then later, that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will crush the devil. The serpent will be defeated by the seed of the woman. In fact, in Romans, it says that God will soon crush Satan under our feet. Okay? So what we see here is the first seed, no pun intended, of the gospel. All right, so let me hit just a couple of things when it comes to Satan being a deceiver real quick, and then we'll close and we'll look forward to next week. First of all, Satan tells us things that are not true. Jesus calls the devil the father of lies. It's his character to say things that are not true. As truth is part of the very core of God's nature, so deceit is at the very core of the character of the enemy of souls. He's been a liar from the beginning. In John 8:44, beloved, we find this. Let me read it to you quickly. It says this. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Secondly, Satan tells us things that may be technically true, but misleading. When he said to the woman, you surely will not die, technically, they didn't die when they ate the fruit. They died later, and they died spiritually. Thirdly, Satan tells us things that may be technically true, but not applicable to our situation. Now, we'll get back to Matthew chapter 4 next week when we talk about temptation. But remember, the devil quoted scripture at Jesus. When the devil quotes scripture, scripture's still true. It just didn't apply to Jesus in that moment. When he said the angels will hold you up, well, that's true, but it didn't apply in that particular circumstance. How many times does the devil do that to you? You're discouraged, disheartened, and of course, it's the verse about God's wrath that comes to your mind. It's true, but it's not really applicable. Fourthly, Satan enslaves people by consistently and systematically lying to them. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 are two very convicting verses for me. It's talking about the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be patient. Well, why? So that people may repent, they may come to their senses, verse 26, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been, look at this, held captive by him to do his will. Error, sin, is slavery. We'll see that more in the coming weeks. So what should we do about this? The best way to guard yourself from lies is to know the truth, love the truth, pursue the truth. So first of all, do your best to handle Scripture truthfully. Secondly, tell yourselves the truth. Tell others the truth. Love the truth. The last passage we'll quote is 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10. You can turn there if you want, but I'll get there pretty quick. Ish. Doing Bible drills. Shake your Bible when you get there. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10 says this, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all the power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish." Why did they perish? The verse tells us, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The reason why people think that it's funny to have Satan clubs for elementary schools, it's because they don't think he's real. If they thought he was real, they would shake in their boots. That should break our hearts. Because it honors one who is very real and very wicked, and dishonors one who is very real and very holy. I'll close with this quote from Richard Sibbes. "Oh, beloved, when the time of temptation comes in the hour of death and conflict with conscience and the confluence and concurrence of all that may discourage, Satan will bestir himself. And he is a cunning rhetorician." That means he really knows what to say. "To set all the colors upon sin, especially in the time of despair. Be as cunning to set all colors upon mercy. Glorious mercy. The devil will wait until you're at your weakest to tell you just how horrible you are. In those moments, we cry out to the one who has mercy." Let's pray. Lord, we don't tremble at the enemy of souls. We tremble at you. Lord, we understand, we admit that far too often we fall prey to his schemes. But for every failure, every lapse, your grace shines more brightly upon us. We don't want to be flippant about the enemy of souls. Because every time he succeeds, though he cannot take our salvation from us, he can cause us to dishonor you. What's worse? Those of us who have been bought with the blood of your Son to become temporarily insane enough to think sin grants us more pleasure than you do. He's a liar, Lord. And his lies work on us because we want to be lied to. Lord, would you stir us to love the truth? To delight in your grandeur more than our supposed right of personal freedom. To the praise of your glory In Jesus' name, amen.